Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40 this morning. Isaiah chapter 40. And I honestly was thinking about Father's Day yesterday when I was going over this sermon for the message today and thinking, I don't really have a Father's Day message. You know, the fathers always get hit hard, by the way. Mother's Day always is great mothers, Father's Day, how bad fathers are and how bad we, and you know, we need change. And that's true. There's fathers are not, you know, in a lot of places, fathers are missing in society. But, and I don't have a Father's Day message, but I was thinking about the passage today, how all of us need this encouragement. Behold our God. We often struggle to see beyond our own shortcomings. You know, it's easier to see what somebody else is doing wrong than it is to see when we are doing something that is not right. If there ever was a time in American history, we can observe that people around us are doing wicked things.
Yeah.
It's easy for us, right? To look around and to say, look at our society. Look at where our country has gone. And it seems like the enemy is winning. That's what it seems like to us. There may be times where we even allow ourselves to believe, and this isn't right, but to believe that God cannot solve the issues of the day. Or perhaps we allow ourselves to think the thoughts of, where's God? He doesn't want to seem to intervene. Why is God allowing this wickedness to seem to prevail in our society? But I want to tell you today, based on God's word, God is going to intervene.
Amen.
And when we look at Isaiah chapter 40, Judah, the very people of God, faced the same thing in Isaiah's day. Specifically the remnant, the believers of that day who believed in God, who believed in his word, who believed in, and maybe some that actually listened to Isaiah, a few of them, because most we know, God said they won't listen. But the remnant, those believing people, those ones who live by faith, perhaps there were times where they said like us, will God keep his promises? Because as they looked in their day, they looked around, and what did they see? Some of the same things that are going on here. Yes, there was a spell of Hezekiah's day that we've seen that was good, and reform, and leading back to God, but it didn't last very long. Isaiah 40 opens, as we saw last Sunday, with the great comfort to his people. To the people of Judah who are facing the stark reality of being taken captive in Babylon. This chapter gives us assurance of God's word. It gives assurance of the ultimate restoration of his people. And it gives us assurance that God will return. Jehovah will come and he will fulfill his promises. Confidence is given that by faith, God's people, listen, this is how it applies to us, God's people can trust Jehovah to keep his word. God's word promises then that a day is coming where the nation of Israel will repent and they will be restored and the glory of the Lord will return. That's what we saw last week in verses 1 through 5. And again, I'm going to repeat what I said last week. This is your review from last week's message. Homer Haley in his commentary said, of all the evidence for the inspiration of the Bible, that the Bible is divinely inspired by God, God breathed, that it's his word, of all the evidence, there is none more convincing than the declaration of events to come and that they will be fulfilled as foretold. This affords grounds for faith in every crisis, including the one you're going through right now, and that is this, God is a promise-keeping God, unquote. So what are you facing today? Some things I might know, others I don't. What am I facing today? What are we as a church facing today as we look at a culture of rebellion and a culture of a lack of authority and a culture of some of the very things that God's word says are going to come in the end times? It's happening in front of our eyes. We might ask today, is God going to keep his word? I'm not going to take the time, because I know you don't want to be here all day. But if we turn to chapters 8 through 11, we find at about the time the people of Judah went to captivity in Babylon, Ezekiel writes that the glory of the Lord departed from the temple. And in the series of chapters, he describes, beginning with the Ark of the Covenant, the glory of the Lord, the very presence of God leading his people. And ultimately, it ends with the glory of God departing out of the east gate and going into the mountain up on the hill. The glory of God had departed from his people. What a sad testimony for a people called to be a holy priesthood, a peculiar people. Given God's law, given the prophets, God had had enough with his people for that time. To a people hearing Isaiah's words of chapter 40, words that said, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Speak comfortably, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. And then verse 5, the glory of the Lord will return, will be revealed. To those people, listen to me today, that just observed or heard God's glory had left, could they have wondered, what in the world is Isaiah saying? Could it really be true? You're telling us that God's glory is returning, but it's just leaving. Or to those in Babylon who were hearing these words, again, 100 years later in captivity, perhaps they were reviewing some. Maybe it was Daniel. Maybe it was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who had remembered the words or heard the words of Isaiah 40 from years prior. They might have said, well, the glory of the Lord departed. Will it really come back? Isaiah said, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Is it true? Let me tell you today that God both can and will keep his promises to his people. While Judah continually placed their trust in man, and we know that by what we've seen in the book of Isaiah, it will be God, not man, who will prove both capable and dependable to keep his words of comfort. And in this message from Isaiah today, the prophet is going to teach us three truths. And really, they're three short sayings that are absolutely true. And when you put them together, we can find that God is a promise-keeping God, and that he is worthy of his word and his will. So come with me today. And in this message from verses 6 through 11, Isaiah wants to teach us these three things. Number one, teach us that man's life or human life is very short. Number two, he's going to teach us, and if you, I hope you all got sermon notes. If not, I may have ran out today. But number two, God's word is permanent. And number three, behold, our God is going to return. Now, let me ask you today, are all those statements true? Yeah. And if they are, they form for us encouragement. And while the prominent pointing of this passage is to God's people, let me say it to you today. These truths apply to us. And I pray that there'll be an encouragement as we face a world that is crumbling, that we might be people of God who can say, behold our God. Number one today in verses 6 and 7, simply this, human life is transient. Human life is transient. In other words, human life is very short. And I know I don't have to say much for illustration here, but we'll once again just shortly remind you that if your life looked like a yardstick today, if it was represented by a yardstick, that's 36 inches by my calculation, hasn't changed, 36 inches, 3 feet in a yard. And if that represented what Psalm 90 and Moses said were the days of life that man has on this earth, let's just say 80. 70 and 80, that's kind of the number. And again, some of you have exceeded that already, praise God. And you're here today, and you're looking great, and I love it. And if Joe was here, he'd be here too. We're agreeing. But you just think, I'm 45. Let's just take that yardstick and take away the time according to the inches. I have less, according to God's word, less than 18 inches, right, of my life left. Because I'm past the halfway mark. Some of you are close to the ending mark. You hardly have anything left of your yardstick. Now, it's up to God how many years you have, so I'm not trying to say that. But you get and understand what I'm saying. Life is short. So following on the heels of a voice that said, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. And then a voice that cried in the wilderness, verse 3. So we have the voice of the Lord and a voice of an unknown person, maybe a prophet, but the message was more important than who the voice was, who it was. We comes another voice, or actually a set of contrasting voices. Look in verse 6. The voice said, perhaps it's the same one in verse 3, cry! And another voice said, what shall I cry? We don't know for certain who these two voices or the main voice and the commentator is. We can speculate that could be Isaiah, one could be Moses in the future. We don't honestly know because the message is more important. But here comes a message of cry. And what shall I cry? And the answer is this. Here's what is to be cried. It is a comparison between man and God. In verse 6, all flesh is grass. All the goodliness thereof is of the flower of the field. We'll stop there. It'll include verse 7 in just a moment, but the answer is a comparison between man and God. And first of all, we find that man, in verses 6 and 7, is pictured as something that is temporary, like grass. Now, grass is a beautiful thing to look at when it's green. It is so wonderful to walk upon a luscious carpet. My girls and my wife do things differently than when I walk on grass. They like to walk in bare feet on grass in the summertime, and they love it. But grass has a purpose, but it's short-lived. Soon it is trampled under people's feet. Maybe that's why the people in Linden don't like their lawns walked on. And as we know in the last few years, especially last year, under the noonday sun, unless you spend hundreds of dollars watering your lawn, it dries up and withers. This year is an anomaly compared to what we've had the last few years. We've actually had a lot of rain in June. But last June, we had our record-breaking heat wave at the end of the month. This year, we've sent all the record-breaking heat to the back east and to the south, and they can have it. And I'm glad for them. Now, we got a reprieve. Now, the sun will shine this week, I guarantee it. I know it's going to shine. We may not see it. No, we will this week. But grass is going to wither up. It's going to die. In Jerusalem, the people know about the rainy season. The rainy season ends, kind of in March. The grass will start growing for a few weeks before the hot summer sun comes and causes the grass to dry up and die. And again, not unlike the weather and conditions of our lawns around here over the last few summers. But the scripture gives several comparisons to grass and brevity of life. And these are in your notes. We don't have time to look at them this morning, but Job 8, Psalm 37, Psalm 90 verse 5, and Psalm 103. Those are all references to grass and brevity of life. Now, the speaker, whoever's speaking of this cry, of this speaking loudly, if I could say it that way. I don't think he was crying with tears, per se. It's a exuberant speaking forth, and he's crying about not just the failure that humans are going to exist, not only that they have a short amount of time on this earth, but he includes, second of all, in this part, all the qualities of man. Look, he says, all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness is like a flower of the field. Now, you might say, well, what is goodliness? It's all your inner qualities. You might say, well, I don't have too many inner qualities. I'm just kind of an old person who's mean. No, none of you are that. All of you. And I know, I don't know the visitors, but I know all of the rest of you well enough. You have all great, some wonderful inner qualities. You may not think at times that way, and I may not think about myself, but because we might, you know, gets into a pride thing, but we all have qualities that God, we have character, we have things that we go out and we do, that come out from within. We all have these, but you know what Isaiah says, and the speaker says, all your inner qualities, all your goodliness that God has given you, all your character traits are like a flower of the field. And so the speaker doesn't just talk about the physical human existence. He includes the inner qualities of a person. And the voice continues. And he says, even if flesh can achieve strength, even if we have beauty, even if we have any form, and here's literally what goodliness means, glory. Even if we had any form of human glory, we are just like a flower in a field. The best that man and woman can offer inside or out is only, here's what it is, fleeting. Here today and gone tomorrow. Now verse 7. The grass withereth. The speaker goes on, the grass withers, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. So Isaiah continues, and now he takes that grass is going to dry up, the flower is going to fade, shrivel up, and wither. The picture is clear. Let me quote Marvin Rosenthal. All the achievements of humanity in every field of endeavor, whether you're a scientist or you're a chemist, or, and you can start naming whatever you do, all of your achievements in any field of endeavor, for good or for bad, through all time, in all of their glory, are this. They are fragile and transitory. They're fragile and transitory, unquote. Just as quickly as grass and flowers shrivel up and die, and we know about that, so will man and his accomplishments perish. In the scope of time, and compared to eternity, as we're about to see, this happens in an instant. You young people that are here today, we have a few. You might think, well, I got all this time ahead, and you may have another 60 years or 70. But compared to God and compared to the length of how many years man has been on this earth, it's just here. We're all just here for a little while, friends. And it's gone. But not only that, you notice what Isaiah pictures this as, it is the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, blowing upon man. What is that? That's a picture of an east wind. Now here we get an east wind. You don't like the east winds in the winter because that brings you cold and snow. I love it. Most of you don't. We get it, Fraser outflow. We get cold. We had a cold snap, got down to 4 degrees. We had 4 record-breaking cold temps at the end of December and early January. I loved it. I loved it when I saw the Nooksack River freeze over. But you know what you do like is the east wind in the summertime, because if you like heat, that's how you're going to get the hottest. The only time Bellingham International Airport has ever hit 100 degrees was not in the heat wave in June last year. It got to 99. It actually hit 100. It's the only time since records have been kept in 1949 that the airport in Bellingham has ever hit triple digits. Now, we have out here many other times, but Bellingham Airport, because of its influence by the water, has never until August last year. And we had a strong east wind that comes off the hills, which compresses the air, warms things up. And I won't go into the boring details, but Bellingham Airport finally hit 100. And I was so excited because we love to break records around here. We've broken a few over the last few months. But 100 degrees, it was the hot east wind. The picture is of the east wind. That dries up things, right? And when the Lord blows, it's just like, and this isn't a bad east wind. This is just a normal east wind. That's the picture here. It's as if the Lord is blowing an east wind in Israel upon the grass and the flower and toppling them. The wind isn't even anything special. It's not even overpowering. It pictures just a little wind and the grass and flower wither and die. In other words, when God involves himself in the affairs of man, it won't take God much effort, if I could say it that way, not trying to be irreverent, to consume man in his glory. In other words, all the leaders of the world that thought they were strong, it didn't take God much to say, not so. So Isaiah is painting a vivid picture of the grand divide between the impotence and shortness of man and the omnipotence of God. And we're about to see that part in just a second. As we've already witnessed in Isaiah, remember the Assyrian pride? You remember what they said? Who's your God? We've defeated every other God. Jehovah is just like those gods. We're going to run you over. Remember the Assyrian pride? Remember what happened to them? God said, in one fall swoop, sends an angel and thousands are killed. You want to talk about human life being transient? There it is. So we've already witnessed the Assyrian pride. What happens if Judah chose to live independently of God? What do you think was going to happen to them? We know. What happens, though, when, listen to me, remember when Judah has been promised they will go into captivity to Babylon? What happens if Babylon vaunts itself against God? And lo and behold, in the book of Daniel, we have an illustration of this. Do you remember King Nebuchadnezzar? And he said, I'm the one. And God said, no, you're not the one. And he made him to run around like an animal for some period of time. And you know what Nebuchadnezzar said at the end of that? I worship the Almighty God.
That's right.
It's that quick, friends.
Yes.
So people will fade away when faced with the breath of God upon them. Truly, there is no comparison between fragile man and powerful God. So you might ask, Pastor Andy, why is Isaiah making such a clear and concise point about the shortness and brevity of man? I'm glad you all asked that question because I think it might be on your mind. Why is he even discussing this? Because he's about to make the contrast. And number two today, not only is human life transient and transitory and fragile and short and its brevity, but God's word is permanent. And in the next verse, watch what he says. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. So he repeats what he just said. And then he's like, I'm going to culminate this with the, I'm going to make the point I'm trying to make. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, which means human life is short, because that's what he's compared it to. But the word of our God shall stand forever. This voice that's crying is declaring the truth that culminates in the words of this verse. In the middle of an Assyrian invasion, and let me remind you, Judah was being invaded by the Assyrians earlier in the book. Jerusalem was on the verge of defeat. God intervened. In a land that for many years had rebelled against God, his word and his prophets, and we've seen that in the book of Isaiah, with wickedness and corruption among Judah's leaders came the great and grand assurance, the word of our God shall stand forever. Friends, let me tell you today, no matter what invasion comes to the United States, and they're probably going to come, in a land, can we say, for many years now, is rebelling against God, his word, and his prophets, and I'm not calling myself a prophet, but the prophets of the book, with wickedness and corruption among our leaders, comes a great and grand assurance for you and I today. The word of our God shall stand forever. Do you believe it? So Isaiah was comparing the shortness and brevity and transitory nature of perishing life to that of the ever-enduring, everlasting permanence of the Word of God. You might ask, well, Pastor Andy, what's the Word of God here? It probably refers to every word, could I say it this way? Deuteronomy 8:3, that proceeds out of his mouth, out of God's mouth. It could specifically in this paragraph mean the promises of verse 2. In other words, every word specifically is referring to the words he just mentioned about the words of comfort, the warfare will be accomplished, all those things we talked about last week. It may specifically. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, in the New Testament, Peter ascribes this very phrase to the gospel. Now, obviously, we didn't have the gospel as Peter knew it here. It was culminated in the gospel. I think if we put all this together, the truth of the Redeemer coming, the promises that are given here, and every word that proceeds out of his mouth, we can say that describes that the word of our God. It's the word of his prophets. It's the word that is given in our Bibles. It is the truth. Obviously, the whole word of God had not been completed, not nearly at this point. But I want to say that whatever it applies to, and I think it applies to all of God's words, I'm going to tell you today, it's in your notes, that God's word promotes stability. You want to know how to be stable in this crazy life? You want to know in a world of very sinking sand and relativism? Come to God's word, because it promotes stability. It oozes with permanence. It lives eternal. And it demonstrates certainty in its complete fulfillment. Judah often questioned God's word. Judah doubted it. Judah even defied it. Isaiah is stating an unequivocal promise. And while some Jews doubted God could keep his word, some didn't believe it at all. And I think the remnant probably believed it. But for much of the history of this nation, they lived in apostasy. They lived under heathen attack. They lived under the power of idols and not Jehovah. The glory of the Lord was about to leave the temple because the people loved their sin more than God. Some of the people must have been saying, well, where's the comfort you're talking about, Isaiah? Where's the comfort? You said comfort us. Where is it? God had promised, you said the glory's going to return. Well, it's going away. Look at my brothers and sisters, my people out here. They're in open wickedness. They don't care about his law. And Isaiah answers with this proof. God's word will be fulfilled. God's word is going to be fulfilled. Again, Homer Haley from Isaiah's commentary, quote, it's in number 2 in your notes there, kind of probably in the middle. In the midst of a decadent society. What's decadent mean? Wicked. In the middle of a wicked society and a crumbling world, pressured on every hand by human power and diabolic wickedness. What a sustaining assurance it is to know that there is something permanent, something enduring. Unquote. Come today and hear this truth. So Isaiah, talking to the people of Judah in general, and I think the remnant in particular, in other words, he wants Judah to hear his words, but specifically he's got these words geared for the remnant. He is bringing a confirmation of the comfort that has come. Where little comfort was to be found at this point in their lives, Jehovah's character, his word, and his promises, Isaiah says, will never fail. They will reign eternally based upon God's covenant word for the nation. And we'll see more of that upcoming in this chapter and the chapters to come. Where like grass, people will perish and glories of our flesh will fade. God's word remains the bulwark for all time. God's glory is going to return. And the people will be delivered because his word said it. You know what verses 5 and 8 form for us? Okay, look at verses 5 and 8 again. The fact that the promises, the glory will return. And I believe, as I said last Sunday night, that that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming in all of his glory and attributes and characteristics. And it's more than just light. It will be characterized by light. All will see it. It is going to be an unsheathing of the truth. It's going to be the dividing of the righteous from the unrighteous. All will know this one because his glory and all that he is going to come. You combine that with verse 8, which says, the word of our God will stand forever. I'm going to tell you today, that forms the only real and true foundation of hope for Judah. But I'm going to go even a step further. You want hope for yourself today? You take the glory of God returning and the surety of the word of God standing forever. And that is your only real hope and your only true foundation for today. You got to hold on to it. In a sinking sand world, this is what we need. Thirdly today, lastly, the truth is this. Behold, God will return. Look at verse 9. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. You might say, Pastor Randy, one might think that the news of the verses 1 through 5 couldn't get any better. And then you told in verse 8, the word of God is going to stand forever. And now there's something more. Because he's saying, O Zion, listen to this. You're bringing good tidings. O Jerusalem, and he repeats himself, you're bringing good tidings. What is bringing good tidings? I'm going to explain this here for you, but what is bring good tidings? The word brings means herald. And again, kind of like we think of the Bellingham Herald, but you know, a herald was somebody who went before. We talked about this last week. Someone who is announcing some news. In this case, it says good news. Friends, that should trigger something in your mind right away. Good news. Do you have any good news that's been given to you? The New Testament is full, and I think there's a correlation in that the idea of good news or good tidings is the root of this idea is the Redeemer and the good news of the glorious gospel, which in the Greek, euangelion, means good news.
Right.
And the word preach in the New Testament, rooted in good news, come from the message that Jesus Christ was died, buried, and rose again for us. So that idea of good news should perk our ears up. It should say, okay, there's something special. And for those who are hearing this message for the first time in Isaiah's day, Isaiah is saying, now look, he says it to Zion. He says it to Jerusalem. Now, is he referring to people? Probably. But in a sense here, he is calling all of the nation or all of the city of Jerusalem, all of the area of Zion, which is a synonym for Jerusalem. He's saying this message is so good. It is so joyful that he is commanding Zion and Jerusalem to do something. What is he commanding Zion and Jerusalem to do? Look at it. The verse tells you. It says, I'm going to read it again. O Zion, you are bringing good tidings. You're bringing good news. And it's the good news that he's telling right here, right? Well, actually, it's the good news of the end of the verse. But he says, get you up into a high mountain. So the picture is of the city going up into the mountain. And like, you know, it's a lot easier to speak loudly when you're up. I'm up here. Now, I can speak loudly down there, because I'm loud voiced. But, you know, up here you can hear, I project better. Those in the back can hear me better than if I was on the floor. Get up into the mountain because you have such special news. Everybody needs to hear this. This is really good news. I mean, I've given you some good news, but I'm now about to give you really good news. So Zion and Jerusalem, the picture is get up into the mountain and give that news. With the news that the warfare is completed, the iniquity has been pardoned, and her sins sufficiently paid for, the city is to raise her voice in triumph. The God who had left the nation has returned.
Amen.
That's the news. Because that's what the verse says. You're going to bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength.
Oh, not like this. Good news. Good news. I got some good news for you today. Does it look like I have good news? No, it's with strength, it's with gusto, it's with a great voice, loud. Not in a bad way, not in an obnoxious way, but it is this. Lift it up with strength. Lift it up. He repeats, how many was it? Twice in here. Lift up. Do not be afraid, because you've got some really good news. Say unto all the cities of Judah. So you up in the high mountain, say to everybody of Judah, this, your God is returned. Behold your God. God has endured. God and his promises have been kept, for he has returned to Zion and fulfilled his word. No longer is there any other human power to be afraid of. Again, Haley says, fulfillment of this promise, listen to me, because you might say, well, this hasn't happened yet.
listen to me carefully, fulfillment of this promise is so certain that the prophet speaks as if it were already accomplished, unquote. It's done. Now, it literally hasn't happened, but it's as good as the promise of God's word enduring forever that it has. And so we have the promise of God returning. Listen to me carefully. We have the promise that God will return in verse 5, right? God's glory is going to come down. In verse 8, you have the affirmation of his coming. God's word will stand forever. And in verse 9, you have the fulfillment of it. Did you catch that? Verse 5, God's glory is going to return. Verse 8, affirmation based on God's word. He will fulfill this. And verse 9, it's the actual fulfillment. Now you say, again, it hasn't happened yet, but it's as good as if it did. The proclaimer then is now to be bold, knowing that this is not his word. This is God's word. The proclamation should be obvious and concise. It's a pronouncement that should be evangelistic in nature, if I could say it that way. There's no time here for timidity. There's no waiting for the time is now, says the prophet. There's no reason to fear, since this is based on the word of God that stands forever. And the actions will prove that they are true and right, for God is behind it all. And so the entire nation stops in its track at this message. It's as if the cities are brought to a halt at the mention of this interjection, "Behold, God is here among us." This will be a victorious day. This will be redemption day. This will be a glorious day. What a day that will be. The nation, long trapped in its own darkness of rebellion and sin, will now see the glorious light of the Lord. God is coming back to his own with his very presence. And Isaiah offers firsthand proof of it. But I want to tell you something else, and this is how the message is going to conclude. Because it's one thing to say it, right? It's one to say, but God is going to come back. Behold our God. And by the way, behold our God is saying, we see God. He's back. But Isaiah offers three proofs that this is not some human person. In other words, that this is not another conquering king over the people, that this is someone different. This is someone special because it is, behold, your God. And he gives three proofs. It's in your notes, and it's verses 10 and 11. He says, and he repeats, behold the Lord God, number one, he says, behold God's power. In other words, God is, it's so obvious that this is Jehovah that I'm going to tell you, here are his characteristics. This can only be fulfilled by Jehovah. Watch. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. All throughout the Old Testament, the right hand of God, or the strong hand, and his arm are a picture of his power and his strength. So first of all, Isaiah says, in beholding God's power, he states that God will come in a mighty way. God will demonstrate his sovereignty and his sovereign rule. This is the firm and stout hand, the same hand of God that you might remember in Exodus that defeated the Pharaoh in Moses' day. You remember the plagues? This is the hand that the strong hand that led the children of Israel into Canaan. Do you remember Joshua and the crossing of the river? This is the hand that always desired to lead his people, even as they disobeyed him time and time again. So with his arm, he will rule. With his arm, which is infinite in power compared to the limited power of his enemies, he will come as a conqueror over all other powers. Behold God's power. Number two, the rest of the verse. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. Number two, I want you to behold, and this is what Isaiah was saying, behold God's justice. Now, this is the hardest part of the sermon to understand today. This is the most difficult phrase in the Hebrew to understand. So I'm going to try to do the best I can to explain what this last phrase means. I want to read it again. Behold His reward is with him and his work before him. The first word, reward, means wages or payment for work. All of you who work, hopefully get paid. Generally, you don't work, at least when you're hired, for free. Now there's volunteer work. Skip that for a minute. But you go to work and you get paid, right? You get paid for your work. The second word there, it says work. Behold his reward. And now that word, his work, are you sitting down for this? Means reward. But it means reward based on what a person deserves. So the first word, reward, is basically you just get paid. I'm not here to tell you what your hourly wage is, but the fact that you simply work, you simply should get paid. That makes sense. That's your reward. The second word, though, is the idea of work. And when your boss looks at your work, he says, you know what? You've improved. I'm going to pay you more based on the fact that you are working harder. You deserve more. And I know that there's lots of things that have gotten in the way of this idea, but he actually, or she, whoever the boss is, looks at your character and your body of work and says, you deserve more than maybe this person. Now, I don't know how all that works. I'm kind of self-employed in three different ways, and I guess I have one part-time worker, but she just takes pay and groceries. But it's based on your character. It's based on how hard you work. So if you work harder, you probably get a little more money. Does that make sense? Now let's put this together. Here's the thought. Here's what I think Isaiah is saying, or this voice that is speaking and is crying out, that God will reward the redeemed. His reward is with him. He's going to reward the redeemed, and his work, that's the redeemed, are his reward. Now I'm going to explain this because you're looking at me cross-eyed already. The first part is pretty easy to understand, I think. It's the second part, that God is going to bring the redeemed with him. His reward is going to come with him. His reward is with him. But it's the second part. What does it mean that his work is before him? And if the word work means God is going to reward based on your character or based on character, I'm going to tell you what this means. It's his justice. And what he's going to do, and it actually is not your character, is what he's going to reward on. He's going to reward on his son. He's going to look at every person, and based on his justice, he's going to say, you're worthy to be one of mine, or you're not. Based on the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, or if a person has believed, he has been what? Justified? Not based on his character, but based on the person and work of Jesus Christ, God is going to say, yep, redeemed. Sadly, nope, you didn't do what I said you should do. You didn't receive the free gift. You didn't believe. And I'm going to tell you today, God deserves his reward. Because he has won the great victory over his enemies. He, through the Messiah, as we're going to unpack, the servant coming up in the rest of this book, is going to be the one who will have deliver man from wickedness and sin. And so God's reward will be the very people that are now in his sight and in his possession. The very, can I say, little ones that are in the next verse. The ones who have believed. The ones who have accepted Jesus Christ and based on his righteousness are his reward. Let me end this before I get to the last one. Deeds are known, records are kept, Rosenthal says. Deeds are known, records are... There's a Lamb's Book of Life. God knows who's redeemed and who's not. Those who have placed their trust in the finished work of Christ will be rewarded. Those who spurned, in other words, they did not accept his love, they did not believe, and refused his grace will experience the terror of sinners in the hands of an angry God. Unquote. That's what he's saying here. God's justice. Thirdly, Behold God's compassion. Look at the last verse. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Not only is God a God of power and rule, not only is a God of justice, he is tender and compassionate towards his own people. Listen, I'm going to tell you this, and I've told you this before. God does not delight in punishing or condemning the wicked. That's what Ezekiel 33 verse 11 says. God is not sitting up in heaven saying, I can't wait to send somebody to hell. In fact, he says the exact opposite. He wishes that all men would come to repentance. You know what he said in Isaiah 28, 21? You can look this up. We already talked about it a few months ago. But he says to judge his own people, that's Israel and Judah, was what Isaiah called a strange work. It went against what his desire was for his people. His desire was they follow him. And now he's having to judge him. He says, that's a strange work. That wasn't what his desire was. His desire is not to send. Now, he will send people to the lake of fire because they have rejected and spurned him. But that's not what he desires. You know what he desires? To feed his flock like a shepherd. What's the greatest passage in all the Bible that we know so well? Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. It's a tender and compassionate passage. And Isaiah asserts that God's desire in this coming day is to be a shepherd to his people. Now, you think about this. His arm in the prior verse pictured power, did it not? Sometimes his arm in justice is pictured in judgment. You know what? Thirdly, and you could do a sermon on the arm of God through these two verses about how it's displayed. His power, his justice, or judgment. And thirdly, look at the tender and compassionate. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his what? His arm. So his arm that exhibits power is the same arm that exhibits compassion and tender love toward his own. This is amazing. And with a comforting arm, he is going to gather his people back to himself. And he's going to do it in great love. Unmatched tenderness, like a shepherd cares for his sheep. Now notice the end. He will gather the lambs. He will carry them in his bosom. And I wanted you to focus on the last word of the verse. He shall gently lead those that are with young. Young lambs. It's a reference to those which have been recently born and are still nursing. They are the weakest members of the flock, incapable of living on their own without help. They need, listen, constant protection and care from the shepherd. And that's what he's going to do. As we close, I want you to think back to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. And you remember, and we mentioned this last week, Jesus last left his people and he was weeping over Jerusalem. And he stood over them as a sheep without a what? A shepherd. Today, this remains mostly the condition of his people. But there is coming a day, according to his word and according to his character, where his love and compassion will pick them up, regather them, and place them under his watchful care and security. As the Jews face the promise of heading into Babylonian captivity, Isaiah reminded them of who God is. He will never forget his covenant or promises with his people. The certain hope of the future brings comfort to the present, yet most today are continuing to reject their Messiah. I end with a quote from Haley and then one last thought from myself. What a beautiful and appropriate picture with which to close the prophecy that began with comfort and hope. What a wonderful way to introduce the trials and victories which lie before the people and to foreshadow the redeeming work of God through Cyrus, who we're going to learn about in a couple of weeks, but ultimately through the Messiah, their Messiah. Unquote. Friends, I want to say this unequivocally. I do not believe that the church is Israel. I want to say, as I stand here, that I believe that the promises made in Isaiah 40 are for the Jews. Now, I want to say also this. You say, well, Pastor Randy, you sound like you're encouraging us today, and we're the church. That's right, I am. Because as the church, while we're not under the covenants like the Jews are, and we can sit here and discuss the new covenant and all of that, and the implications of the church in the new covenant, but I want to say this. We can take these same promises and apply them to our lives.
Amen.
Let me ask you, will the glory of the Lord return and will we be a part of that? Yes. Not in the way of Israel being regathered, because we will already be in heaven. We will come back with the Lord, mm-hmm. Revelation tells us. Let me ask you today, does God's word stand forever? Even if you're not a Jew, and we do have some Jews here today, praise the Lord. And they're saved, praise the Lord. But what I'm saying to you, as the bulk of the people here, but all of you are a part of the church, the word of God stands forever. That's applicable to us. Can we also say, behold our God?
Amen.
We can behold his justice and his power. It's all part of us in our lives. His compassionate love for us, his grace, and we could go on and on. Friends, while the main message today is for God's people, the Jews, in the future, I want to tell you today, these promises should bolster our faith, and we should walk out of here into a decadent world and say, behold our God. Let's pray.